let's start what Jesus did not say. Okay? What Jesus did not say. He did not say rich people don't go to heaven. Okay? He did not say that. He did not say all rich people are liars and cheats and thieves. Didn't come out of his mouth. Didn't imply it. So now let's see what's truly going on. All three of the synoptic gospels have today's story. And there's different details in all three of them. But essentially it's the same. A respectable, clean-cut young guy comes running up to Jesus. Interested in religion. That's important. Other times the people would come to him, they want to trap the Pharisees, Sadducees, the clerks, and so forth. They want to trap him. They want to test him. They want to make him stumble. None of that's here. This guy wants to know. He wants to know. He's interested in religion. Luke calls him a ruler, and it might be that he was other biblical scholars think he might have been a leader in the synagogue, sort of like a deacon or a member of the board of elders. He comes running to Jesus. He's enthusiastic to receive spiritual instruction, and he approaches. And here's an upstanding member of the religious community wanting to know the way to salvation. By his question, we know that he's a Pharisee because he believes in the resurrection. The Sadducees, the other political group of the time, don't believe in an afterlife or salvation or that kind of thing. That's what makes them sad, you see. How do you think I got through seminary? Come on. So, how many people run up to you and ask you, what do I have to do to be saved? You know? Do you know? Do you know? So, the gospel is certainly offered all the way through Scripture to the vilest of the vile. Remember the thief hung with Christ on the right next to him on the cross, and you know, he says, Lord, you know, you've done nothing wrong, you'll be with me in paradise this day. Salvation, the gift of God, is offered to all, even the ugly ones. But it's not withheld. It's not withheld from the righteous. It's not withheld from the religious. It's not withheld from those who have safe, comfortable, maybe even wealthy lives. Some people, like this young man, have the externals of religion, but lack an authentic faith. Looking at our Lord's response, it's surprising to see how Jesus treats this guy. He rebukes him at first, talks about the Ten Commandments, demands some kind of personal sacrifice, and then lets him walk away. Jesus, haven't you read the latest evangelistic method? You don't let him do that. You take you buy him lunch, you compliment him on his shirt and tie, and talk about his kids, and Jesus, you just didn't read the right books. Do you think Jesus would have asked, says, hey, will you accept me as your personal Lord and Savior? That might have been direct and easy, but this guy is far from it. So after hearing Jesus' response, we're tempted to ask Jesus, why are you being so rough on this guy? Why are you cheating him this way? Give him a break. Don't let him get away. At least get his email address. Could this possibly be a model for witnessing? And we would say no. Jesus brings up the law of Moses. And that's a good thing. Because no one can understand their sinful condition if they misunderstand God's righteous expectations. The law reveals our inability to please God and leads us to seek his grace every single time. Without knowledge of God's law, the cross may draw out some kind of sympathy for the guy, but not a saving faith for us sinners. This young man failed to see the requirements of the law, but he didn't see himself as a lawbreaker. So Jesus responds negatively to his greeting. It's almost like he's trying to give the guy a hard time from the get-go. However, the words, good teacher, were mere flattery. That's all. It's like common today is try to butter the person up or manipulate them to think that you're just the cat's meow. The young man believed that what he was supposed to believe in, and he was orthodox in his faith, and he wasn't a skeptic, and he wasn't trying to trap Jesus. He just asked the simple question, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? He wasn't like the Sadducees who denied life after death at all, but he sees from his greeting that he thought Jesus was only a human teacher, which is not enough. We know that. Our position of who Jesus is, the person of Jesus, is crucial. And he offers us eternal life through that crucial belief. We hear in Romans 10, and you need to memorize this if you don't, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10, verse 9. So, pop quiz. What do you have to do to be saved? You got it. All right. This young guy has two problems, just two, and Jesus brings him to light. The first was that he's unaware of his spiritual condition. You can sense that in spite of his pious question. He already regarded himself as really kind of a likely candidate for heaven. Outwardly, he was moral and upright. He says so in verse 20. He figured he could do whatever God required of him and felt that, you know, he was good enough to get into heaven, certainly much better than somebody over there. And in the popular sense, in this biblical time, those who had riches were seen as being blessed by God and therefore in favor by God. And, you know, God's going to take care of his own. Obviously already has, and he will. So this guy is kind of interested, but he thinks he's already there. Mark says in verse 21 that Jesus loved him, and this is an important piece. Jesus loved him. Jesus wasn't angry at him. Jesus wasn't disgusted with him. He loved him. And he loved him enough to confront him on his condition. And it brings up his dilemma. There's one thing you lack, he says. If you want to be perfect, go and sell all your possessions, everything you have. Give to the poor, you'll have treasures in heaven, and then come follow me. You might think that this is two things to do. Two things. But in fact, it's one. The sale gives and giveaway is preparatory to follow me. We hear elsewhere in Scripture that you cannot have two masters, right? We get that. Actually, we're going to get that soon because it is pledge time of the year. But you can't serve two masters. Remember, some guys are saying they're going to, I'll follow Jesus, but first let me go home and take care. I just bought a new field and I need to make sure that it's going to be planted right. He says, no. Somebody says, hey, let me go home and bury my dad, my father. And Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. If you want to live, come follow me. This confused direction, Jesus says, no. You're with me or bye-bye, basically. So he says, one thing you lack. Sell your stuff, give it away, so you're not burdened with it. You're not concerned with it. It's gone. And now you can follow me. And we have to look at what he says about following me. It's not just, hey, walk where I walk, you know, like through a minefield, put your feet in my thing. Or I'm going to this town, this town, this town, and we'll follow along. It means rely on me. Trust me. Follow me. But it's that reliance. If you have this nest egg back off to the side that is very important to you, your allegiance, and we're going to get to idolatry in a second, your allegiance is at least there some of the time. And if this Jesus thing doesn't work out, well, at least I can go back and, you know, do the stock market again. And Jesus says, no, if you trust me, if you rely on me, then you're following me. So we hear this, and it looked as though the young man's face was was just fallen. His heart sank because Jesus saw through all of it and saw the idolatry that was in his life. First, this man thinks that he's good enough on his own. That's one. After encountering Jesus, he sees that he's actually an idolater. And there's something between him and God. And that's what idolatry is. It can be anything. But it's between he and God and his love of wealth and his love of wealth. Now, hear it again. Money isn't the problem. It's not even the root of all evil. It's the love of money. Jesus doesn't propose some new commandment here. He's simply translating the 10th commandment into a practical test, the young man's priorities. There's absolutely no indication here or elsewhere that Jesus requires this behavior of all of his followers. What he does require is the thing that this fellow lacked, the full surrender to God. And Jesus tells him, follow me. And we can put all sorts of other words in there. Well, since you have nothing else to do, nothing else to worry about, follow me. Since you no longer have riches and wealth and whatever else to rely on, rely on me. If you don't have the strength of your arm or the strength of your investments, rely on me. And that's what he keeps telling him and telling us. This following is to be with the divine, with God, included in worship, included in our daily lives. We have to have that. This young man has this outer piety without any kind of true inner devotion. He kept the letter of the law, but the law hadn't reached into his heart. And somehow, outwardly moral people, the motive is that virtue has earned a place of respect in society, a pragmatic self-promotion, rather than a true spiritual motivation. The test of loyalty to Christ is different for different people. If we were on the road with Jesus, perhaps he would have given us a different counsel, a different test, if you will. This devout religious man was shocked to learn that he was actually an idolater. There exist many forms of idolatry, even today. We can make idols out of our jobs, our cars, our clothes, sports, hobbies, my good looks. Anything can become an idolatry if we place it between ourselves and God. Jesus reinforces his counsel with one of the most colorful expressions in the New Testament. In verse 25, that would be easier for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. If you've been in church for more than a year, you've heard this read before. And some of you, I look in your faces, and it's been more than a decade, or two, or three, or four. You've heard this before. And my guess is you may have even heard somebody stand up here and say, oh, there's an archaeological dig that says there's this very small door in the side of the wall of Jerusalem, and they called it the needle. And you have to take everything off of your camel and make them walk on their knees to get through this gate. And that's what Jesus meant. That's a theological term. There is no historical or archaeological evidence of this so-called legendary gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle. The legend is you can squeeze a camel through, remove the baggage. That's not only unhistorical, it's also bad theology. We do not work for our salvation. It's a gift of grace from God. Jesus is not asking the ruler or us to try and earn heaven. He simply wants us to believe and to repent and to follow him in everything. Jesus is looking for our willingness to make him Lord of our lives and nothing else. To accept his gift of grace and understanding, we have to be able to say, we can't earn it. You can't be good enough. You can't do enough things. You can't earn it. It is a gift from God. Luke, the physician, in his gospel, clarifies that Jesus truly intends this to be a needle, because when he uses the term eye of the needle, he uses the Greek word for a surgical needle. So it's clear. This is the impossibility. So our Lord's disciples realize that repentance, apart from God's enabling grace, is not just difficult, it's impossible. Would Jesus have expected this wealthy seeker to follow through? We don't know. Jesus encouraged him to walk in a new direction, but instead his face fell and he walked away. The point is, he wasn't willing to sacrifice, in our terms, his wealth or position or his understanding that wealth was the sign of God's favor. He was unwilling to sacrifice his idol. We may never be called to be to literally sell all of our possessions, but God does require that we acknowledge that all of our wealth is not our own. Everything we have belongs to God. Part of our worship and part of our acknowledging Jesus as Lord is our response to the wealth we have. Jesus talks about it a lot. God made it clear that the tithe is the sign of relationship with him, a sign of honor in our relationship, and the choice is truly ours. As followers of Christ, we should be willing to sacrifice what we are purely what we think on our own, for what we could be by living in God's grace. The Bible, in biblical days, people figured that it was easier for the rich to get into heaven because they're already exhibiting God's extra favor. No. Prosperity was seen as proof of God's favor, and unfortunately, there's a couple of well-known Christian pastors who have that kind of prosperity thing. There's one in Texas that is making a great living over this prosperity piece. You know, yes, God wants me to have a Lamborghini, just I'll tell you the color when you've raised the money. I don't know. But bottom line is, no. This idea that God is prospering this person because he has his favor, no. We have to be willing to reject that false teaching. We have to be willing to put our pride aside. We have to be willing to rather dream of being a Mother Teresa than a Bill Gates. So the young man departs, sad but unchanged, and appears no more in history. Christianity has been infected with this false teaching, as I've said. Yet throughout the New Testament, Jesus calls on people to repent, to be willing to turn from sin. The church of the casual Christian calls for occasional decisions, but overlooks the doctrine of the Lordship of Christ. Faith is more than fire insurance. As we hear Paul writing to Titus, they profess to know God, but their deeds deny him, in chapter 1, verse 16. Genuine Christianity is shown by the change Christ produces in our lives, how our lives are distinguishable and different from non-believers. How has your faith affected your life? Has it made a change? Will you allow it to make a change? While we're here, we're called to a life of obedience in which faith is verified by our conduct. True spirituality consists of positive inward reality and that positive outward results. In John's first epistle, we're told, the man who says, I know God, but does not do what God commands, is a liar and the truth is not in him. In John's gospel, Jesus states, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So love and belief and obedience are all together throughout Scripture. The good news is that when Jesus urges us with these words, follow me, he enables us to respond. Humanly, no one can become his disciple. Human effort alone will not produce the Christian life. And so the disciples ask with some concern in verse 26. My paraphrase, "Boss, who can be saved?" And Jesus answered, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Though the Bible calls non-Christians sometimes the enemies of God, he can make us his friends. Though spiritually dead in our sins, Jesus can raise us from the dead to life. Along with his invitation, Jesus offers the power to respond to his call. We can, like the rich man in the gospel, turn away, sorrowful, or we can surrender to Christ with absolute joy. You can do it. You can do it. You can make that choice. You can reject the power of pride over your life. Let go of the blinding chains of the love of money, the tyranny of position and place. Hold tight to the loving arms of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Trust in his grace. Follow in his commandments. Live in his joy and fellowship in his glory for all eternity. Amen.